Well, as Donna said, this is a continuation of a message that I gave 2 weeks ago. In that message, we reviewed the origins of the peoples of Israel and how we traced them through history up until about the 3rd century A.D. Today, I want to take it from there, but let's begin first with a brief review for those who weren't here or simply to reorient ourselves to where we were when we left off. Mark is going to put up some screens for us. This first image gives us a brief overview of the area that was involved with the deportation of the northern 10 tribes of Israel who were taken captive by the Assyrians in the about 712 BC, about a century before the Assyrian Empire collapsed. That empire lasted for about 212 years, and that was overtaken by Babylon. And we're familiar with Babylon because that's where the southern kingdom was taken captive for about 68-70 years. Babylon came to its end in about 538 BC, being taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, which lasted for another couple of centuries, succeeded by Alexander the Great, who overtook the same region, and we'll see a quick review of some maps that'll sort of give us the picture of what area of the world we're talking about. But Greco-Macedonia lasted for another 268 years. Alexander, of course, died after only 8 years of military campaigning. But he turned his empire over to his four generals, two of whom proved to be important prophetically. That would be the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south around Egypt. And those two warred back and forth with one another for many, many years. And that's the account that we read of in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the north versus the king of the south. The Seleucids were pretty much exhausted, and they were taken over by the Parthians. Not so much by conquest, but simply by default, because they just faded as a power. But the Parthian Empire was very large, very, very large population, and they grew to take over the same region for 470 years, from about 250 BC to about 224 AD. The Parthian Empire was huge and powerful. It was a rival to Rome. Rome never conquered Parthia, though they certainly tried. But the Parthians, along with their Scythian brothers, were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel. This was a powerful empire. They were Israel. You know, you probably never heard that in high school. They don't teach that. You probably never heard the name Parthia, big as they were. But the Parthians were defeated, and their large population was basically driven north through the Caucasus Mountains into Europe after about 224 AD. They were driven out by the Sasanians, who later in history we call the Persians, and who today might be somewhat in the region of Iran. Now let's flip through some of the maps. Hopefully some of this will stick in your mind, but let's follow through on this progression. And I bolded the four there because they are relevant when we get to Daniel chapter 2. But let's move on. That's basically the region of the Assyrian Empire. The darker green in the northern part, that's their basic homeland, and the lighter green was areas that they conquered. The next image will blow up that a little bit, and we can see where the tribes of Israel were relocated when they were deported from the land of Israel. You'll notice it says before 712 BC. It was 712 when the northern kingdom was conquered. Let's go to the next image. Following them was the Babylonian Empire, which we can see covers pretty much the same territory. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Babylon was the capital city of Babylon. The southern tribes, of course, were taken captive to Babylon, and they were pretty much kept intact. They were kept in the region of the city, as opposed to the northern ten tribes, which are dispersed way up in this region between the Black and Caspian Seas, bordered on the north by the Caucasus Mountains. Let's go to the next image. This is a much smaller scale. It looks like Parthia is small, but it really isn't. Parthia had the population. Scythia didn't so much. The eastern Scythians were these Turkic tribes, which were not Israelitish, but the western region were the Israelitish peoples. You'll notice there were some Scythians down in here also, but the Caucasus Mountains extend right here across between the Black and Caspian Seas. Let's go to the next image. I won't mention any more there. This is a general picture of the part of the world that was involved at that time. You can see where the Persian Empire extended clear over to India. And then it took into the same region, Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But you can see the Scythian tribes here, and this is about 500 BC, have moved northward, and that progression will continue. It's not that far to go north and then west to get into Europe. Next image will be an enlargement of that same thing. And you'll notice that there are, this map at least recognizes Iberians still in that region, and we discussed who they are. Let's go to the next image. I won't say any more on that. This now somewhat illustrates the territory conquered by Alexander the Great. This is actually a later empire, but it's pretty much the same territory. You'll notice it still covers Mesopotamia and the region up into the Caucasus Mountains. This is where the Sasanians, a.k.a. Persians, conquered after the middle 200s A.D. They were the ones that pressed the Parthians to move out of the region. They moved north across the Caucasus Mountains and up into Europe. Let's go to the next image. I hope this is in order. This is a picture that I'm sure we're all familiar with. The Protestant world understands it well. But this is a graphic presentation of Daniel chapter 2, and it shows the four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which is a prophecy that covers from the time of Daniel through to the second coming. We'll have a lot of things to say about that. But let me get to my notes here because I've kind of lost track of where I should be. The last time we reviewed the origins and dispersions of the ten tribes of Israel, and that's basically what I just presented to you as a quick update on where we were on that. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly. And it's always been that way. There are Bible prophecies that are very specific, but we don't yet understand exactly how they apply. But as we get closer to the day, we are going to understand if we have a right picture of what is happening. For many hundred years, biblical scholars have tried to identify what the prophecies are talking about. They saw it in the context of their own time. But as we get closer to the time, we're going to realize that not everything that we saw 200 years ago or 100 years ago or even our own genre of 50 years ago is not necessarily the full picture. So we need to be aware that as things develop, we will see more clearly. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told all of these prophecies and the whole book that he wrote, fantastic prophecies, but he didn't understand a lot of them. And he was told by God Go your way, Daniel, because the words are sealed until the time of the end. Now, it would be logical to conclude that as we approach the time of the end, that seal is going to be peeled off. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to be aware of. That as we get closer to the time, we're going to understand prophecies to a degree that we never have before. Now, this image that we have here is very important. It's the basic outline that takes us through from some 600 BC to the present time, some 2,600 years for this image to progress through its full conclusion. We understand this image, and for the most part, the scholarly religious world understands this much, at least, as well. But I'm going to tell you something today that you know already, but you didn't know that you know it, about this image. For example, that head of gold, Babylon. The man who wrote the book of Daniel in your Bible ran that empire for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar went insane. A man of God ran the Babylonian Empire. Have you thought about that? The peoples of Israel, well, this one in this case was Judah, is involved with every step of that image in ways that we haven't thought about. Even though we know it, we haven't thought about it, and I want us to think about it. The next down, the silver, the upper body there, Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians were instrumental in restoring Judah to the land. They were pretty much together in the capital city of Babylon, in the Babylonian area. They remained intact as a people, and they were allowed to migrate back to their homeland, where the 10 tribes never were. And then we move down to Greece, Greco-Macedonia. Greece, of course, ruled the Assyrian region after the death of Alexander the Great. The Seleucids, who faded, and their territory was taken over by the Parthians, who were Israelites, the Parthians and Scythians in that region. They were the legitimate successors to the Seleucids. The Seleucids were the king of the north that you read of in Daniel chapter 11. And I should mention that I have, if you're writing things down, like I did last time, I have a handout that will have all of the scriptures for you, so it may save a lot of writing or missing points because I'm going too fast. I'm going to have to go fast. I've got some material that I want to present and get through completely. But if you like, there is a handout that you can have afterwards. But try and stay with me. The Parthians were the legitimate successors to the Seleucids. They were driven from their homeland up into Central Europe. These same people in Central Europe provided the religious and political climate that gave rise to the 7 restorations of the Holy Roman Empire. So the Israelitish peoples were instrumental in the lower part of what we call the Roman segment. They were involved. I'm not saying they were those, but they were involved in providing the political and religious climate where the Holy Roman Empire could be restored 7 times. 6 are complete. There's 1 more to go. and all of those seven restorations of the Holy Roman Empire. It's not Rome itself now. This is a religious political combination outside of the territory of Rome that are the seven heads that Daniel speaks of. But the Israelites were involved, directly or indirectly, in that region. Now, we spoke last time of their religion, the Zoroastrian religion, which provided the religious climate that made them amenable to accepting apostate Christianity when it came through the region. That's another important factor. But ultimately, and here's the key, ultimately, the Israelitish nations, and we'll come to this more specifically in a moment, but the Israelitish nations are going to provide the 10 toes of the final restoration, the 7th restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. Daniel speaks of 10 horns, 10 kings, 10 crowns, and 10 toes in various prophecies. Are they all the same 10? Well, several of them are mentioned together. He says where the crowns are 10 kings. So we've got internal connections to show, and we know that the stone striking the toes in the days of these kings, this stone will begin to smash the image. So we know that the toes are kings. So the 10 horns, the 10 toes, the 10 kings, and the 10 crowns all refer to the same thing. Why 10? Did we ever wonder? Why 10? Is there a connection? Why not 9? Oh, 7's a great number. There's a lot of 7's in the Bible. Why 10? What's the thing about 10? Is there a faint allusion to the 10 tribes? There's a reason to wonder about that, and we'll see that as we get through this a little further. But we've had 7 or 6 restorations so far. And my booklet on the beast power will give more detail on each of these. But we had Justinian, Charlemagne and their empires, Otto the Great, then the Habsburgs, and then Napoleon, and then the Hitler-Mussolini alliance. That's 6. There's one more to come. What's it going to look like? How will it happen? We know it's going to happen, but do we have a correct picture of how it's going to happen? And I might also mention that Russia is not excluded from this combine, because Russia regards itself, or it did at least before the Bolshevik Revolution, Russia regarded itself as the legitimate heir of the eastern leg of the Roman Empire. Russian Orthodox religion is basically Greek Orthodox, and Greek Orthodox is what formed in Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul, same city. The legitimate representatives of the Eastern Roman Empire moved north. Interesting direction, into Western Russia. That explains why in their iconography and in their architecture you see so much Byzantine things represented, their architecture particularly. It's Byzantine architecture, particularly their religious architecture. The Tsar is called the Tsar because it's just a contraction of Caesar, the name for the Roman emperors. Russia, early on, regarded itself as the legitimate heir of the eastern leg of the Roman Empire. I say that because I want to make the point that Russia is not excluded from this combine of nations that is going to form into the beast power. there will be seven nations in this combine after three of them are somehow demoted. We don't know how that's going to happen, but originally there's 10, and three are going to be demoted out, bringing the number of kings down to seven, to which a religious figure is going to attach himself to the seven and become the eighth. We see that in prophecy. Daniel 7, verses 7 to 26, and Revelation 17, 3 to 18, and Daniel 7, 12 describes that. I won't take the time to do it here. I'm going to hope that you're familiar with those prophecies. Question is, does Israel, with its 10 toes, bring, well, it's 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 kings, so on, bring the fourth phase of Nebuchadnezzar's image to a close? And if so, why? You see, God has a plan. We don't always understand his thinking, his reasoning. We don't think like he thinks. He makes that clear to us. He has a plan. And his plan is to bring Israel to a state of repentance where they can return to him and be the kind of people that they ought to be. Europe today would not be considered a repentant nation. Just think about World War II with Germany and what they did. Even after Germany was defeated, they were not a repentant people. What's got to happen to change that demeanor? And that's where we see God's plan at work. Remember back earlier we talked about the place where when the southern kingdom and northern kingdom of Israel divided after the time of Solomon, that there was an intention of the southern kingdom to invade the north and reunify the nation. They were going to go to war with one another. And God told them, no, don't do that. This thing is of me. He didn't want them to do that. He didn't want them reunified because he had a plan. That's what we don't see. God had a plan for his people, the peoples of Israel. Even though they were rebellious, even though they wanted nothing to do with his religion or his ways, they turned to other gods. They're still that way. But he had a plan for those people. And that's what we need to see in what is going on. Israel will be prepared for full and a deeply heartfelt repentance. And there's no other way to get there other than through the plan that God has laid out. And that plan is laid out somewhat in the image that he gave to us, or he gave to Daniel in his chapter 2. Once we realize this, one of the barriers to understanding is going to be reduced. And that barrier to understanding is we have long thought of the beast power being entirely Gentile. The Gentiles are going to punish Israel. It's prophesied. Well, the Europeans think they're Gentile. They've lost their identity. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they've descended from. Even though the name that they call their race tells them where they came from, the Caucasus region between the Black and Caspian Seas. If they just trace it back, it's interesting that the Nazis thought they had descended from the Aryan races. And they're looking all over the world for where are the Aryans? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed peoples. Where do you find them? The areas that they're looking at, they're over there measuring anthropological dimensions of peoples in Mongolia. And yeah, what in the world? Just look across the channel there. If they want to see where the Aryan peoples are today, where if I were to tell you blonde-haired, blue-eyed peoples, where would you think? Sweden, Norway, maybe? Couldn't look there because it would expose something they didn't want to know. So they created this fantasy about a great Aryan race that they had descended from, and they got it all wrong. Totally wrong. Israel has lost its identity. The 10 tribes don't know who they are to this day. Now, some of us do. Some of us have a clue. It's been known for a couple of centuries, maybe more, where the modern 10 tribes of Israel are. The Church of God has long taught that they migrated into Western Europe. There are some books on the table over there. There's several of them from Fred Coulter, and there's another one from Mr. Smith, David Smith, I believe, that deals with the United States and Britain in prophecy. Very thorough, very, very interesting exposures. You're free to take a copy if you want to read it. A lot of our history is documented. It's well known. And I meant to bring it in. I have a chart that traces the lineage of the British crown back to King David, but I'll get it after this. Put it up for you and you can look at it. But our problem has been that we tend to focus only on the Britain and U.S. in prophecy. That's logical because basically it's us. However, it misses the bigger picture. Because the 10 tribes of Israel are not just Britain and the United States. Ephraim and Manasseh we've identified being those two tribes. There are 8 others. Where are they? Once we understand where Israel's modern day nations are located, it provides us perspective for understanding end time Bible prophecy. Scanning some various booklets on the subject, these are where people today think that the tribes of Israel are. The black is Steve Collins's books. The red is Yair Davidi. He was a well-known scholar on this subject. And the blue on the right is the British Israel Church of God. They're all pretty much in agreement. There's a few minor differences, but this is where they think these tribes are. Asher would be Ireland and Erie, Belgium possibly, some of them in South Africa. Benjamin, they've identified as Norway. Some say the majority of them are still with the Jews in Israel. BI Church of God has them being Norway, Iceland, and Quebec. Dan, they're pretty much all in agreement. Gad, some say Germany or possibly Sweden or Switzerland, same general area. Issachar, Finland, that's in pretty much in agreement. Ephraim, of course, Britain. Manasseh, United States, all in agreement there. Judah, of course, the land of Israel in the Middle East. Levi, scattered among the descendants. Naphtali, Sweden, Norway, Sweden, so on and over in there. Reuben, France, everybody's in agreement on that one. Simeon, scattered among the descendants, possibly Wales or Erie. Zebulun, Holland, the Netherlands, in agreement again. This is where scholars have identified the modern tribes of Israel as being. But central to this issue is another major area of consideration, and that is the throne or the lineage of King David of Israel. Because King David is a key individual in the progression of end time prophecies. God promised to David that he would always have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel. And Israel, of course, is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern. And in Isaiah 9:7, and I'm going to read this from my cheat sheet so we can move through this a little quicker. But in Isaiah 9:7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." God is committed to perpetuating the throne of David through time, because there's an important reason. Jesus Christ is going to inherit that throne in the end, which tells us that that throne must still exist at the time of the second coming. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Who's that referring to? Luke 1:32, prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So we know that Jesus Christ is descended from the line of kings of David. And the genealogies that we see in the early chapters of Luke tell us that. They trace his genealogy back. Jeremiah 33, I'm going to pick out a few verses here between 15 and 26. "In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. For thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." God's is saying here, in effect, that if the day and night were to fail, and how likely is that, then his promise to David would. 2 Chronicles 6:16. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me." That verse is telling us that if the people keep their eyes focused on the royal line of David, they are far more likely to be amenable to the ways of God. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." David is a key figure in this whole story. Luke 22:30. This is now talking about the apostles. They said to Christ, "We followed you. What's in it for us?" Here's what he answered them. And he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit upon the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The apostles are each going to head up one of the tribes of Israel. And we know from Revelation chapter 7 that there's going to be 12,000 saints under each of these 12 apostles, ruling the 12 tribes. Tells us something important. The 12 tribes are going to still be in existence at the time of the second coming. They may not know who they are. We may not know exactly who they are. But we know they're going to exist. God knows. How does He know? Well, if the hairs of our head are numbered, a number that changes from day to day, if He knows where the sparrows fall, do you think He can keep track of a nation? Amos 9, verse 9. For lo, I will command. He's doing this. I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The analogy here is, here's a sieve. God is sifting His grains. The least grain is not going to fall through that screen where the chaff is, of course. The dirt, the rocks, they're going to all fall out. But the seed is going to be kept. God knows His people and where they are. So this is important. What happened to the throne of David? Obviously, it's not in Israel anymore. Hasn't been for centuries. Does God say what He's going to do with that crown, with that throne? When Judah was captured, they tried to kill all of the descendants of David, every last one. And that has been a campaign of the pagan world, and it still is, to get rid of this line of David. Rome tried to do that. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. In Ezekiel 21, it tells us somewhat of what happened to that throne. And this will be explained in greater detail in those booklets that I talked about over there on the table. It says, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more overturned until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. Do we understand what that's saying? Do the world's religions teach about the line of David extending through to the modern era? This crown is overturned three times. From the Middle East into northern, what is it, Scotland or Ireland? Ireland. And then it's overturned again. And then it's overturned again until its permanent location where it is today. But it's going to be, it's going to remain there until he comes whose right it is. And it'll be given to him. Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David. So we know that the throne of David still exists. Well, where? As I mentioned earlier, the peoples of Israel have kept meticulous records, and this goes all the way back to King David's time. They have kept meticulous records of their genealogy. Queen Elizabeth can trace her genealogy all the way back to King David. Now, is that fabricated? Is that false? I mean, I can see why a modern generation might want to falsify such a thing, but would they do it consistently through history? What other nation has claimed to be the heir of the throne of David? What other nation could, except Britain, a name that means the covenant people? Where is the throne of David today? That's a key to our understanding of many Bible prophecies. What religions teach this? Very few do. God says he's going to restore his people to their homeland in Israel after he returns. Where are they today? In Isaiah 49, verse 12, "Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." The peoples of Israel, throughout these latter 2,000 years, have been in what is considered to be the north and the west of the land of Israel. They're going to be returned from there. Tells us where they are. Somehow, nobody wants to know that. Let's go to the next image. Now, when we get to our focus on United States and Britain and prophecy, this is what's overlooked, I think. The prophecies tell us that there are going to be 10 kings that are going to conjoin with one another into a single super state. The Bible identifies that as the beast. But look what we have here. We have 7 royal houses remaining. Russia had one up until about 1917. Germany had one up until the end of the First World War. And France, of course, has had one for generations. If you restore those 3, you've got 10. Now, what this picture doesn't show us, I color-coded it, but that got lost in translation, I guess. But let me give it to you here. The red is Queen Victoria and King Christian IX of Denmark. The green is King Christian IX by himself. And the purple is Queen Victoria by herself. In Belgium, King Philippe is the descendant of King Christian IX. When we get down to Denmark, Norway, Spain, United Kingdom, all of those are the descendants of both Queen Victoria and King Christian IX. In Sweden, King Carl XVI Gustav is a descendant of Queen Victoria only. In the Netherlands, King Willem Alexander is a descendant of Queen Victoria only. In England, prior to World War I, George V was a descendant of Queen Victoria only. The Russian Tsar, Nicholas II, was a descendant of King Christian IX. He and King George V, when seen side by side in a picture before World War I, you would swear they were twins. They looked identical. If you saw him in their pajamas, you probably wouldn't know which was who without their regalia. The reason for that is the mother of one was the sister of the other. Both were the sons of sisters who were the daughters of King Christian IX. Germany, Kaiser Wilhelm II was the daughter of, or the son of Queen Victoria. In Russia, Nicholas II, the Tsar of Russia. This isn't telling me what I want. But he, too, is part of this royal family. But the striking thing about this is that all of the heads of state, all of the kings and many of the queens in Europe were of the same family. They're all related to one another. I mean, close relations. Where in the world would there be such people? People who are religiously similar, people who are ethnically similar, people who are culturally similar, people who are politically similar. Now, there's authoritarian regimes and there are democratic regimes, the iron and clay mixed in these various nations. But where on earth could you find 10 kings that would be willing to merge themselves together into a single super state? I can't think of anything that would be more logical. But that's a problem, because we have long thought that the beast power was going to be rank Gentile. It's a little startling to think, maybe not. Make your own conclusion on that. I'm kind of drawn to one myself. There we have 10 kings in recent time. There is an heir to the Russian throne that's still living. Distant, granted, but France, I don't know. But if they're restored, we've got 10. Could be a different, could be one, you know, not there and another that is, but very easily. And it's conceivable that these people would unite themselves into a single state, with each king watching out for the sovereignty issues of their subjects. That would be another reason for having kings. Because that's a problem in Europe. Sovereignty is a problem. That's what this Brexit thing is about, in large part. Britain gave up some of its sovereignty, and they got stuck with a bunch of immigrants that they couldn't turn away because of it. Sovereignty is a concern in Europe, and what a perfect way to cover that issue than to have a king looking out for your national affairs, even though the whole region has merged itself into one super state. Let's look at that prophecy again about the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2, verses 42 through 44. And the toes, this is where Daniel is going to is having it explained to him what this image represents. And this is the one part of this prophecy that he understood. With the others, he didn't. But it says, and the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, authoritarianism and democracy. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. The second coming. Jesus Christ is going to smash this 10-king alliance and take over there and the world. It gives a powerful context for the place where it says, and it's talking about this very combine of nations, it says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues. Do we understand that verse in a different setting? Does it make a lot more sense? Who are his people? It's obviously not the entire ethnicity. His people are those within that region who are converted, who are truly his people. And he says, get out of there. And we have to wonder, where are they going to get out to? But he says, get out of there that you be not partaker of her plagues, telling us that there is going to be a massive plague, if you want to call it that, that comes upon this region of the world as God deals with those people. The descendants of the 10 tribes who have lost their identity, who have no clue who they really are, even though their own name tells them who they are. What are the plagues? Well, we can read of some of the plagues in the book of Revelation. The 7 seals and so on, the 7 bowls, the 7 vials. But God is going to use a nation to punish Europe like has never been done before. I don't know if I've got time to do it. I don't think I do. But we could go through Daniel chapter 11, and there is a scenario there of the end time events. It's the second reiteration of the battle or the conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. Ultimately, it's going to end up that the king of the north is going to conquer the king of the south and move his military headquarters to the Middle East. You can read that chapter for yourself. It's particularly from about verse 29 onward that is the modern overlay, the repetition of the same prophecy as it applies to the end time. That brings the king of the north and his military, his armies and so on, into the Middle East. He's going to establish his headquarters there. But it says news out of the east and the north will trouble him. He and his army are going to be there. But what's this trouble? The trouble is the 200 million man army that is going to be released, that is going to go into Europe, and it says, kill a third of humanity. Revelation 9, 13 and 18. This is the sixth angel, verse 13. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the 4 angels which abound in the great river Euphrates. In verse 18, by these 3 was the third part of man killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. A third of humanity is going to die, and this is the beast's homeland. He's not there. He and his army are still in the Middle East, setting up their headquarters there. But his homeland is going to be destroyed by this massive Asian army, who is then going to turn south to meet and attempt to conquer the beast power's military in the Middle East. And that is what's going to bring these 2 massive armies into the plains of Megiddo. They're going to be arrayed against one another, intending to battle, and that's when Christ is going to intervene, come down, and stop that. And those 2 armies are going to turn and attempt to fight against him. That's how this scenario plays out. I could give a lot more detail, but it would take more time than I've got here. But we've got to understand that maybe some of our older perceptions of certain prophecies might need some revision as we go along. Make your own judgment in that case. But I've presented to you some information that hopefully will give us the picture. I'm sure we have a couple of more images, don't we? Or we did. Okay. There aren't any more. Anyway, we've got to keep our eyes open. We've got to have the general sense that the Bible prophecies give to us. We're going to see some amazing things happen, I'm sure. And we want to make sure that we're not distracted because we're looking for something else to happen that people have speculated about for decades. God has given us extremely specific details in prophecy. It's a matter of putting them together as they occur. And hopefully this message today will give us some of the general sense of things to where as they happen, we'll be able to understand what's happening and not be distracted because we're looking for something else that really isn't. God knows. He's in control of it. He's told us what He's going to do. So let's, as best we can at this point, stay tuned. Because things are going to be very interesting as the world scene develops.